Oh, good morning, church. Come on now. Good morning. I know you woke up. It's cold outside, and it's like, are we like in winter number five or something? Yeah, we are. So, but I think it's going to warm up pretty quick, don't you? There's hope. There's hope. So anyway, welcome. It's good to be in the house of the Lord on this day. Wouldn't you agree? Hey, be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We are finishing today this section, chapters 9 through 11. Next week, we're going to be into an Easter series for 3 weeks. And then the week after Easter, we're coming back to Romans, and we're finishing up the practical application section of Romans, chapters 12 through chapter 16. And we'll have a daily Bible study for those chapters. It's being written right now and finished up right now, so that'll be ready for you. So be praying about that. That's coming on April 28th. The next 3 weeks, we're in a series called The Passion, Not Fake News. Jesus really was arrested. He really was tried. He really did die. He really was buried. He really rose from the grave. Amen? So that's what we're going to be talking about. But today, we're ending up the theological section of the book of Romans. So in your bulletin, there's a page for notes. Grab that. Grab a pen. And grab your Bibles. That will be in Romans chapter 11 for the most part today. So many, many, many years ago, I was on the verge of breaking a relationship, a friendship with a good friend of mine. I wasn't trying to do that. He was on the verge of doing it. And the reason he was getting ready to break up our friendship is because we had come to a point of disagreement on an issue that he really honestly believed it was critically important. So what was that issue? Well, remember, he's a Bible college student, okay? So just put that through. Here's the issue. He believed he was the greatest basketball player on the planet. He believed he was God's gift to basketball. And when he said that, I thought that was hilariously funny. And so he kind of got more pointed, and he said, "No, this is how it is. This is the truth, and this is what it is," which just made me laugh louder and harder. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's the most ridiculous statement in the world. It's like, you are not the greatest basketball player in the world. In fact, I think what I said to him at that point was like, "You're not even in the top 10,000." And that just made him madder, and he kind of like crossed his arms saying, "You know, this is going to be a problem." And that just even made me laugh louder. Then came the threat. "If you don't agree, if you don't stipulate to what I'm saying, then like I'm out of here. I'm like walking out. Our relationship is over." And I just laughed, and I turned around and walked out the door. Have you ever known someone like that? I mean, somebody who makes ridiculous assertions, ridiculous statements, and then they expect that you're going to agree and live up to whatever it is that they say. As Paul is bringing this theological section of the book of Romans to a close, that's exactly where we are. This is where the Jews have come in their relationship to the Apostle Paul. And right here in chapter 11, he is appealing to them one last time. Now, we ended last week. In fact, the whole message last week was from the last verse of chapter 10, where Paul is quoting from the book of Isaiah, and it's down in verse 21. And I reminded you that Paul did this a lot in the book of Romans. And the reason was because he was trying to appeal to the Jews that what I'm saying is exactly what the Old Testament has been pointing to all along. This is not anything new. This is not something weird. Everything I'm saying to you is coming right out of the Old Testament. I mean, this Jesus being the Savior of the world, Jesus being our propitiation, our sacrifice of atonement, us needing to come to Him, that we're saved by grace, that righteousness is a gift from God, this all comes straight out of our book, the Old Testament. And Paul ends chapter 10 by quoting from Isaiah. In chapter 10, verse 21, he says, but concerning Israel, he, which would be God, so Isaiah is quoting God here, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And the Jews would have none of it. They had listened to the truth straight from Paul. Paul, the inspired author of half the New Testament. They had listened to what Paul had to say, and in the end, they rejected it. They had made up their minds about a relationship with God, what it was like, how it worked, you know, what they needed to do. They had made up their minds and how it was all supposed to come together, how it was all supposed to work, to not agree with them, to not move to their point of view, to their thinking, would put you at odds with them. And don't forget, they had killed the Messiah for much the same thing. Here they are, 11 chapters into this book, and they're still circling back to the same old arguments. And as Paul brings this theological section of the book of Romans to a close, I really want to encourage you to see that. At the end of chapter 11, just draw a line. Everything before is theological in nature. Everything after that is practical application of the theological points. But as Paul comes to this close of the theological section, he's trying one last time to appeal to his brothers, the Jews. And there are several points here from chapter 11 I want to put in front of you. And so I want to make sure you see. And so I want you to write them down. And as Paul begins, here's what he says. Enough already. Enough. God did not reject his people Israel. I mean, this is how chapter 11 opens. I ask then, after everything I've said, is really your continued contention is God rejected us. And do you remember the days of a record player? Do any of you remember those? When you had the vinyl discs that went around. You remember those? Yeah, some of you remember those. Yeah, I mean, I used to have one of those turntables, right, that went around. You put the record on it. And do you remember what would happen when you would get a scratch in one of those records? Do you remember? The needle would, like, keep going backwards. Some of you are looking at me like I'm speaking Greek because you've never seen a record, right? But you remember it would play, like, three notes, da-da-da-da, and then it would skip right back because it hit that scratch. You literally had to go, and you had to pick up the needle and move it ahead a little bit. You remember? You know, remember what I'm talking about? This is where we are right here with the Jews, the same exact place. It's what the discussion feels like. Every time Paul makes an argument, they come back to the same point. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there being a Jew? I mean, aren't we special? And the answer is, of course, you're special. God moved through you. You had front row seats. Of course, you're special. But you've got to see it for what it is. Chapter 4, verse 13. Well, what about Abraham? What should we say about Abraham? I mean, now they're arguing. Same argument. You are unrighteous. You are unrighteous. Well, then we're not special. No, you're special, but you're unrighteous. You need a Savior. Well, what about Abraham? He was righteous. No, he wasn't. He was unrighteous. It moves to chapter 9. Then God lied to us. God lied. God told us we were special and we were saved. No, you're misunderstanding. God never said that. It moves to chapter 9, verse 30, where they're saying, but we've been treated unfairly. The Gentiles didn't try to love God. They had no zeal for God. And you're telling us they're saved and we're lost. I mean, that's unfair. They're crying foul. And then we get to chapter 11. God rejected us. I mean, these guys are nothing but victims. Victims. And the truth is none of what they're thinking is true. It's a broken record. Paul's trying to move the needle ahead, and they just keep moving it back. We keep coming back to the same point. And every time Paul raises the point of their need for a Messiah, their need for a Savior, their need for Jesus, their need to accept him to be saved, to be right with God, they balk. So here's the question. Did God reject his people? And Paul answers it. He answers it by saying, by no means. In fact, if I were writing the letter, what I would have done is I would have, in by no means, I would have capitalized it and underlined it. And I would have scribbled it like this, by no, drawn arrows to it. Did God reject you? No. Now, Paul's making a strong, strong, strong statement here. In Greek, it's meganoita. He's used this phrase several times in the book of Romans. It could be translated, not by no means. It could be translated, absolutely not. It might be translated, what, are you nuts? Did God reject his people? Are you crazy? The King James Version says, God forbid. It's a horrible translation because the word God and the word forbid don't exist anywhere in these words, but the sentiment is exactly right. I mean, Paul's exasperated. He's like at the end of his rope with these guys. I mean, he's tired of the ridiculous argument. You keep coming back to try to change the subject back to where you want the conversation to go, and the truth is you've missed the point. The point is everything you're thinking is a wrong road. Stop, slow down, repent, turn, come back to the proper way to think about all of this. And this is where Paul immediately turns his attention. And he proves his point here by citing two powerful examples. Did God reject the Jews? No. Absolutely not. Meganoita. It's one thing to make a truth statement. It's more powerful when you have real life examples to point to illustrate the truth. And the reality is that the Old Testament is a long story. It's a long history. It's a long study in this truth that God had not rejected his people. God had not rejected Israel. God had not forsaken them. He had not thrown them under the bus. The name Israel came from Abraham's grandson, whose name was Jacob. Abraham had Isaac. Then Isaac had twin boys named Jacob and Esau. Esau was actually the older. Jacob was the younger. And this name change happened to Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob was getting ready to go meet his brother, his estranged brother. And they had been at odds with each other from way back when Jacob, who was kind of the mama's boy, and Esau, who was like the daddy's boy, you know, the strong, rugged outdoorsman. And he came in one day, do you remember? And he was famished, and Jacob was making some lentil soup. Here he is at the stove, and his brother says, give me some of that. Esau, give me some of that. Jacob says, I'll give you a bowl of soup if you give me your birthright. The birthright was basically the inheritance. And then in a Jewish family, the oldest son got 2/3 of the estate. And so what Jacob says is, I'll give you some soup, some lentil soup, if you give me your birthright. So, I mean, this is like trading a $2 bowl of soup for what could be millions of dollars. And Esau says, I'm so hungry that if I don't eat, I'm going to die. All right, fine. So they trade. Talk about kind of stupid, right? Esau trades. So now Jacob has the birthright and he's left. But the one thing Jacob doesn't have, that Esau does have, is the blessing of the father, the father's blessing on the firstborn. And if you remember the story, Jacob even and his mom tricked Isaac into giving that blessing to the younger boy as well. Esau's left out in the cold, and he's ready to kill his brother at this point. Jacob flees. And now it's all these years later, and Esau and Jacob are coming together to meet. And as you might imagine, Jacob is just a little bit frightened. The night before they were to meet, he had left his wives and concubines aside, his kids, and he had moved ahead where he was going to go stand and meet his brother. He had brought all kinds of gifts, you know, all kinds of cattle and sheep and all of this stuff that he's going to try to appease what he believes is going to be an angry brother. And he's getting to the spot early, like the night before. And if you read into Genesis 32, all of a sudden there's this guy that appears, and Jacob starts having a wrestling match with him. Now, Genesis 32 just identifies this guy as a man, but if you go to Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, the prophet speaking later is referring back to this time, and he identifies this man as an angel. This is an angel from heaven that has come. Jacob wrestles with him all night long, and in the process, the man, the angel, finally reached out and touched the hip socket of Jacob and wrenched it and kind of like dislocated it. And from this point forward, Jacob is going to walk with a limp for the rest of his life. And at the same time, the angel is giving Jacob a new name, and his new name is Yisrael, Israel. And the name literally means struggles with God. It was the perfect name because it accurately described Israel's long history with God, a struggle. Israel was constantly in a struggle with God. If you read the Old Testament, it just went on and on and on, walking away from God, serving foreign gods, disregarding the commandments of God. I mean, just blatantly out there. And through it all, God loved Israel. He worked diligently to try to bring Israel back into line, discipline, to try to bring them back into the tracks. God's heart was that the family of Abraham would walk in close personal relationship with the Lord. Did God forsake his people? The answer is no. If anything, God had been more than patient with this group of miscreants. And to make the point even more salient, Paul points to two very distinct examples. And the first one is, Paul just points right at himself. Right at himself. And the truth is, Paul is the poster child of God, of God's grace, of God's patience, of God's love. Romans chapter 11, 1, he says, I asked, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew myself. I'm a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I love this about Paul, because in this letter, he's just kind of let it all hang out. He's willing to allow it to just to be said exactly how it is, the good, the bad, the ugly. And when it came to ugly, Paul had a long history of being ugly about the point of view of God and the will of God. And we've talked about this, and so I'm not going to spend very much time here except to just make a couple of quick comments. Suffice to say, Paul had diligently worked against the plan of God. He was the leading persecutor of God's church. He was killing Christians, for goodness sake. If anyone deserved to be cast away from God, it was the Apostle Paul. So how did God respond to Paul? With grace. God went to extraordinary extremes to call Paul back to himself. Read Acts chapter 9. Paul is giving testimony here. If anyone deserved to be thrown away from God, it's me. But God responded in a very unlikely way to Paul. He pursued him. And then Paul raised up another example of God's refusal to throw the Jews aside. Now, there are many, many, I mean tens and tens, maybe even hundreds of them, examples in the Old Testament. But the other one that Paul points to is a well-known point in Israel's history, coming out of 1 Kings 18 and 19. And it's dealing with the 7,000 men in Elijah's day. Romans chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me too. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now in 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 Kings chapter 18, Israel was in the midst of one of her darkest periods. Ahab was king, Jezebel was queen. I mean, those names for many of us, they just throw a shiver up our spine. They were wicked, wicked people, and the whole nation was in a complete meltdown, serving and following after the Baals. I mean, Israel was farther from God than they had ever been in all of their history at this point. And what's God's response? To kick him out, to throw him out, to tell him to get lost? No, he sent Elijah. He sent Elijah to Israel to try to preach repentance and bring the people back. And it all came about in a great showdown up on the top of Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal. You can read about it in 1 Kings 18. I'd encourage you to do that. You know, finally, the showdown was that we're gonna make two sacrifices, but we're not going to light them. We're not going to light the wood. We're going to ask Baal, and I'm going to ask God. And the one who answers by fire is the real God. And all of Israel, I mean, probably thousands of people are around this top watching this all go down, and the Baal priests are literally chanting out to Baal, crying out to Baal all day long. You know, Baal, Baal, hear us. You know, answer, bring fire, nothing happens. Finally, Elijah says enough, and Elijah says, my turn. He rebuilds the altar, and then he digs a trench and pours water. Do you remember? Pours water all over the sacrifice, all over three times. They douse the thing. And then Elijah bows down to pray. And I could just see him backing up as he's praying, saying, Lord, now's the time to answer. And this lightning bolt just comes down and licks up the sacrifice, licks up the water, licks up everything. And that quickly, all the Israelites are on their knees, bowing to God, saying, the Lord is God, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. A proper response, don't you think? At that point, all the prophets of Baal are killed. Elijah does this. This guy's an amazing stand-up for God. And now Jezebel speaks, chapter 19. to all that had happened. When she heard what had happened and that all of her prophets had been killed, she responds by saying, Elijah, you let Elijah know that by this time tomorrow, may the gods do to me and even worse, if by this time tomorrow, Elijah is not dead. And she's coming after him. And for that, you know, he stands up to the whole nation of Israel, no problem. One woman cries out against him and he's running, all right? And when he runs for 40 days. He runs all the way down to Mount Horeb. That's the kind of the exact same place where Moses was up in the mountains when he received the Ten Commandments. Elijah runs for 40 days to this place. And when he got there, he melted down. He told God all that he had done. He's letting God know that he's all alone. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who serves you. Everybody else has run. They're astray. And how does God respond to Elijah? Well, it's really kind of interesting. He tells Elijah to go home. Go home. And by the way, while you're going home, anoint Hazael king over Aram, anoint Jehu king over Israel, anoint Elisha to replace you as prophet, to succeed you as prophet. And then God gave this pointed message, 1 Kings 19:18. I reserve 7,000 men in Israel, all whose knee have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouth have not kissed him. Was Elijah all alone? No. There were people in Israel, even God had not thrown the Israelites out. There were all kinds of people in Israel that loved God and wanted God and were following God. Now, the Jews may have had a long history of struggling with God, but there has always been a remnant of Israelites, of Jews, who have wanted God and have served God and have followed God and who had a zeal for God and whose heart was pointed right into the ways of God. And that's the exact message that Paul is presenting to his Jewish readers right here. God has not forsaken his people. The Jews have not been thrown out. If you think about it, God was, and God is, always in the habit of working to call all of his wayward children home. Why else did the prophets come to Israel? But to speak the word of God and to speak the warning of God to them. Why did Jesus come? He came for all people to be saved. Read Luke 15. The three parables of lost things, lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. God loves lost things, and he will go to great extent to go and bring those lost things home. God wants all of us in a relationship with him. And it leads to a second thought. Did God reject his people? Absolutely not. But God has made it clear. Relationship with him has boundaries. And this is the important truth, and friends, we all need to get it. The important truth is we come to God on his term, not ours. We come to God on his terms, not ours. Come on, somebody say amen, please. Paul's quoting here, chapter 5, verse 6. He says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. You are not saved by the things that you do. You were saved by the grace of God, by Jesus, by all that Jesus did for you. And this is the foundational truth. We all need to deal with it. We all need to come to grips with it. The terms of our relationship with God are always established and defined by God. And here's the bigger truth. You are not God. You are not God. No, Bunny, you're not. And thank God for that. You're not God. I'm not God. None of us are God. Would you agree with that, church? Turn to the person next to you. Point your finger at him. Tell him you are not God. Go ahead. Tell him you are not. You're not God. I don't care if this is your mother. I don't care if this is your husband. I don't care if it's your grandma. I don't care if it's somebody you've never met. They are not God. You may think you have a better idea about how things ought to work. You may think that, you know, that if it was up to you, things would work like this, not like that. But in the end, it really doesn't matter what you think. In the end, it matters what God thinks, what God says. What God says is true. And all of us have a responsibility to come to God and understand what he says. So what are the terms of a relationship with God? Well, relationship with God is founded on grace. Our personal righteousness is null and void. We have violated God's commands. which have forever tainted us. There is no way you can ever be perfect. No way. You need somebody to make you perfect, which is what being righteous is all about. Many years ago, I played a game on my computer called Spider Solitaire. Any of you played that? Yeah, a couple of you have? The interesting thing about Spider Solitaire is there is a way to win every game. Did you know that? There's a theoretical way that you could win every game in Spider Solitaire. When you just play regular solitaire, it can't happen. But in Spider Solitaire, there are moves that you can make that will take you all the way to the end and will get all the cards up on the top. You can win, theoretically, every game. And so there were sections when I was playing it years ago that I would win like 500 games in a row. And I would think I'm pretty good, you know, and then I'd lose one. And then you would go to the category, you're 501, and it would say you're 99%. You could never be perfect. Once you had one loss, you could never be perfect. And that's how it is with God, friends. I am a sinner. I have violated God's commandments. And it doesn't matter how many times, how many days, how many hours, how many minutes I go with not violating a command. The truth is I have violated a command and I am not perfect anymore, which means I am unrighteous and I can't undo it. You want to be right with God? It only happens through Jesus, through grace. It's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. You want to memorize a good passage? Here it is. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The Jews had determined in their own mind, in their own way of thinking, how things were supposed to work with God. We are people of the law. We keep the law. We earn our righteousness. This is the point where Paul just scoffs. He just laughs because he knows the truth. You are far from righteous. You are unrighteous. You're wrong. The Old Testament law was no way for them to be found righteous. It was through the law that they were found guilty. And Paul has made this point all the way back in chapter 3, verse 19. He spent 2.5 chapters talking about how the Gentiles are unrighteous and how the Jews are unrighteous. And then he says, we know that whatever law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, because no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. None of us should be reading the Ten Commandments going, I have arrived. The Ten Commandments should be the point where you say, holy bejeebers, I'm in trouble. The Old Testament pointedly made this statement. It pointedly drove the Jews to their need for a Savior. And they missed it. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter how many times you protest. You're wrong. So enough of the argument. Enough. Did God forsake his people? No. Your misunderstanding of what the Old Testament law was all about and your misunderstanding of unrighteousness and your misunderstanding about how to get to God does not nullify anything. The truth is the truth is the truth. You're sinful, you need a Savior, period, end of story. And God provided the Savior. His name is Jesus. He came for all people, including the Jews. And it leads to a second thought. It's a counter-argument, really. And the Jews, again, have raised it. We're special. God wants us. He called us. He promised us salvation. And so here's the question. Did God promise that all Israel would be saved? Did God promise? I mean, it says it right here, chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel would be saved. And again, we're back to that broken record thing again. The Jews are skipping back in their argument. But we're all supposed to be saved, every one of us. Is that what God promised? Did God promise to save all Israel? And the answer is no. I raised this issue with you a couple of weeks ago. I'm gonna put it right back in front of you because you need to keep reminding yourself of these truths. Romans is a linear book that's pushing an argument and objections and then the answers, and then it moves on and it keeps building on itself. And Paul is still referring back to where he was to make sure the people are moving forward. So remember, there are two Israels. Two. The first one is an ethnic Israel. This would be the bloodline of Abraham. the physical bloodline of Abraham, by way of which I am a member. My paternal grandfather was 100% blood Jew, and so I am a descendant of Abraham. Kind of makes you want to respect me a little bit more, doesn't it? That wasn't meant to be funny. I mean, it's, you know, but my Jewish blood makes me an ethnic Jew. So because I have Jewish blood in me, then in my veins, does that guarantee my salvation? The answer is no. The call to Abraham was not a call to salvation. It was a call to service. God called the Jews to serve him by ushering in the Messiah. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, there's promises that are made to Abraham. You get up and move. You follow this side of the covenant, and I'm going to follow my side, which I'm going to bless you. And the last blessing that God makes is that all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. It's messianic. Through you, Abraham, is coming this one. And I'm moving history. I'm electing to work this way. The Jews were called to serve by ushering in the Messiah. And they served their purpose well. The Messiah came. In fact, you need to write down Matthew chapter 1 and go home this afternoon and read it. Because Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy. Matthew was written to the Jews. Matthew, the gospel writer Matthew, was writing to the Jews to prove that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And that's why Matthew over and over and over again quotes Old Testament passages and Old Testament prophecies. He's saying this happened to fulfill what was back here, because he's pointing back to the Jews' book, the Old Testament, saying, look, 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 look. In chapter 1, it's a genealogy. It starts with Abraham. Abraham was promised the Messiah, and here's how it comes. Look, right through Abraham, blah, 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 Jesus. The call to Abraham came to fruition when Jesus was born. Abraham and the ethnic nation of Israel was called to serve God by being the conduit for bringing the Messiah to the earth. There are two Israels. The first one is ethnic Israel, and the second one is spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel. And spiritual Israel is all about those who have accepted the Messiah as their hope of salvation. You may not have any Jewish blood running through your veins. In fact, the vast majority of you do not, but that doesn't matter. True Jews are not the ones with the right blood. True Jews are the ones with the right heart, the right mind. They have come to knowledge of their need for a Savior, and they have turned to the one who is the Savior, and his name is Jesus. They have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's what Paul is writing about here in Romans chapter 11. True Israel, true Israel, true Israel, God's olive tree. The branches on God's tree are all the people who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 21, and I'd encourage you to read that this afternoon. You'll read it this week in your Bible studies, but put it into your mind. The picture is of this tree of many branches, and there are ethnic Jews in that tree, and there are Gentiles who are in that tree. The beauty of the tree, this tree of this olive tree, this true Israel, is that it's made up of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And that was always God's heart, that all people would be saved. So there are Jews and there are Gentiles. The ethnic Jews delivered the Messiah. They delivered the one who would be the Savior. And everybody who's accepted that Savior is in the tree, a branch in the tree connected to the root of Christ. So did God promise to save all of Israel? Yeah, with a caveat, true Israel. He promised to save spiritual Israel. There's only one way to God, and that's through the Messiah, Jesus. And the call of Paul to all of his fellow Jews, accept him. And it's right here that Paul issues a warning, a very stern warning, and that is to beware of arrogance. In fact, what he says is arrogance is a ridiculous response here. And now he's kind of turning the tables here, and he's now speaking to the Gentiles. Because for some 1,800 years since the call of Abraham, the Jews had lived with a sense of privilege. We are God's people. We're the important ones. You know, look at us, look at us, look at us. Bow down to us. And that quickly morphed into this, this God loves only the Jews, that God is all about the Jews. And that belief made them lift their noses in scorn at everybody who was not a Jew. And even after Jesus came, and there were Jewish people who began to understand that this was the plan of God, the Messiah. We the Jews, delivered him to the world, and now that he's here, the plan is that we accept him. In fact, when the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, it was a Jewish church. Jesus was preached in the temple courts, for goodness sake, by Peter on Acts chapter 2, and a bunch of people, Jews, responded. And for the first many years, the only people who were followers of Christ were Jews. But interestingly enough, it drove them to new depths. These people began to believe that the true church was made up of only Jewish people. And to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. Now, the reality was that the Jews hated everybody who was not a Jew. Just read through Acts chapter 10 to see this. I mean, Peter's called to go preach into the house of Cornelius. This is kind of where we're going to have Pentecost number 2, and at Cornelius' house, and this Gentile man and his entire family is going to be one to the Lord through the preaching of Peter, and God's preparing him by giving him this vision, this dream about all these animals to eat, and Peter's saying, I can't, they're unclean, and God keeps saying to him in this vision, nothing that I've made is unclean, nothing that I've made is unclean, nothing that I've made is unclean, and now suddenly there's a knock on the door with people inviting him to come to Cornelius' house. He reluctantly goes. He takes some people with him. He's kind of scared. And when he gets to the house, he's really arrogant. Look what he says to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. He says, You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Ugh. I mean, do you hear the arrogance dripping here? I'm here because God told me to be here, but man, I think God's a little bit crazy. I'm really not even supposed to be in your house. You know, can I just kind of stand outside the door and preach to you about Jesus, you second-class citizen? The pride and the arrogance of the Jews continued. Even after it was clear, Pentecost 2 happens just like it happened in chapter 2. Now it's happening in chapter 10. The Holy Spirit is falling. I mean, all this stuff is going on. And Peter's looking at the people that came with him saying, I think this is of God. Cornelius and his house are baptized. They become followers of Jesus. And now the Jerusalem church is going to set up a council. And three times in the book of Acts, they're going to meet to talk about what are we going to do with all these Gentiles? Because the thinking is we got to make them Jews first so they can really be saved. And finally, as we're getting to the end of Acts, these people are finally saying to themselves, you know, maybe this was God's plan all along. Not Judaism, but Israel in the tree. The Gentiles had been forever hated by the Jews. And now, it's like the tables had been turned. Suddenly, the Jews are being what seems to be pushed out, and the Gentiles are being put in. It's driving the Jews crazy. You can read this argument about, you know, we're pursuing God, and these pagan scum people over here who've never had a thought about God are suddenly be in and we're out. Is that what you're saying? It's not what Paul was saying, but because God wants all people saved. But the interesting thing is that this whole thing was now driving the Gentiles to arrogance. We are the real people of God, not you. It's us. God cut the Jews out of the tree so he could make room for us. Paul's words to the Gentile at this point are pointed. Look at chapter 11, verse 20. He says, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Arrogance has no standing. Tread carefully. This is not an issue of race. This is not an issue of Jew versus Gentile. It's not an issue of American versus African or Asian or European. This is not about Italian or Spanish. It has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with Jesus. God loves all people. But the only way to be saved is through Jesus. You want to be a part of God's tree? Jesus. True Israel is that which has accepted the Messiah. It ought to drive us to two pointed thoughts. First of all, friends, never love somebody else's fall. Instead of arrogantly looking down our noses at people who are not saved, people who are far from God, people who are tearing it up in the world, instead of looking down our spiritually righteous nose and puffing up our chest about how much better we are than those people, you need to understand that everybody who's outside of Christ is going straight to hell for all of eternity when they die, and that is not anything that any of us would wish on our worst enemy. If it has breath, it is not our enemy. Jesus came to save the world, and for everybody who's outside of Jesus and not connected to the tree, those people are in a horrible state for all of eternity. Man, don't ever love another's fall. And secondly, be humble and encourage everyone you know to come to Jesus. Instead of arrogantly looking down our nose, we need to really see there, but by the grace of God go I. We need to be proclaimers of the truth in love, offering grace to all people so that they can be saved. It leads to two more thoughts that I want to put in front of you, and I need to say them quickly. First, our amazing God. Paul spent some time here kind of going backwards a little bit, back into chapter 9, and he's talking about how God uses our actions for his purpose. Now, as we talked in Romans 9, God oftentimes intervenes. He determines to use our actions for the purpose of his kingdom. He has given us free will to choose how we will respond to him. And then with foreknowledge in place, because he's God, he can see the beginning from the end, and he knows the road that we're going to travel. Then God then can take these circumstances and use them for his will, for his good. The amazing thing about God is, though, that however he does this, he never interrupts our free will. God deciding to move in certain ways does not interrupt our ability to make the decisions that are going to take us to eternity. And Paul spent some time here in chapter 11 revisiting this topic. It's all moving through chapter 11, verses 7 through 16. I'm going to move quickly here, but I want to take you right back to this topic of election. And this is probably a piece of the message that you're going to want to listen to kind of over. When it gets online tomorrow or Tuesday, listen to it and kind of go back through here, because I'm going to move quickly. But when the Jews determined to reject God and his plan, God elected to move. We read about Israel's obstinance at the end of chapter 10. They refused to accept the truth of the Messiah and their need for a Savior, so God hardened their hearts. He hardened their hearts. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. It's not the first time that God did something like that. And Romans chapter 11, verse 8 says that God also gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that couldn't see, ears that couldn't hear. Their ears and eyes are plugged up, so they're not even close to the truth. And it was at this time in history that God is now inviting the Gentiles in. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Acts chapter 13, go back and read this. I mean, this is where Paul is up in Antioch with Barnabas, and God is calling this church to unleash these two to go on missionary journeys. From Acts chapter 13 to the end of the chapter, these are really the missionary journeys of Paul. Paul's going to the world. And you would have thought that Paul would, the leading Jew of his day, you would have thought that he would be the leading apostle to the Jews, but he wasn't. He was the leading apostle to the Gentiles. He says so right here in Romans chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. He titles himself the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul would show up in a city, and he would go to the synagogue where the Jews were, and he would meet there with them, and he would then hijack the meeting where he would teach them about Jesus and their need for a Savior. The Jews would run him out, so he'd say, fine. So he'd go to another part of town, and he'd hold a meeting where the Gentiles were invited in. And now he's preaching Jesus, and the Gentiles are hearing the message, and they're now coming to Christ. And so much so, some Jews did, but the vast majority at this point are Gentiles. And so as that's going on, Paul is now training leadership and planting a church, and then he's moving on to the next city where he does it again. I'll talk to the Jews, they'll boot me out, I'll go to the Gentiles. And so Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And God used it all for his purpose. Because when the Gentiles are coming to Jesus, it's driving the Jews to envy. Because really a whole bunch of them did have a desire for God, a zeal for God. But their zeal was misplaced because they're looking at their own life about getting to God. They needed a Savior, and now the Gentiles are being brought in, and God is bringing pleasure on this. And the Jews are looking at that, and some of them are going, That's what we want. And so some Jews now, even in their hardened state, and the Gentiles coming in, are now being drawn to Jesus. God is using this in this amazing way, this elected way, where he's taking the Jews who have made a decision and he's hardening them, and he's using the Gentiles to now draw the Jews. God works this way all the time, friends, all the time. We have two powerful examples here in Romans chapter 9 through 11. When God's talking to Pharaoh, I hardened his heart so that my name might be proclaimed. Exodus 9:16, Romans 9:16. And now in chapter 11, he's saying, I'm doing the same thing with the Jews and with the Gentiles. Hardened hearts, moving over here so that the world can see and the world can know. And now even these hardened people can maybe come to an understanding where they will accept. God works this way all the time. God uses the circumstances of our lives to draw us close to him. He's constantly working in the midst of our problems, our struggles, our trials. He's constantly working in the midst of our pain, our sickness, our hardship. Did God cause those things? Not necessarily, but he can use them. My dad developed a blood cancer. He died a year later. He was in the hospital constantly, in doctor's office constantly. He was in places where he's receiving chemotherapy constantly, and he's being surrounded by people who are sick and dying and people who need a savior. And here my dad is right thrust right into a place he would never have been, meeting a bunch of people he would never have met. And he's speaking and proclaiming the word of Jesus about his hope and about love and grace of God. And he's preaching in this place. Do people who are dying of cancer need to hear Jesus? The answer is, yeah. So did God use the circumstances for his will and for his purpose? The answer is, yes. God elects to do this all the time. The goal is always to encourage you to move your head to him, that in all circumstances, you understand that you have the ability to be a light from God. Because God is always moving. He really is good. And his heart is for the salvation of all people. And that's why Jesus came, with the hope of redeeming all of mankind. And it leads to one last thought. And the last thought is the conclusion here to the theological section. And it's a doxology. It's a song, it's a hymn that Paul is putting out that we need to sing. He's quoting, again, from the Old Testament. It's coming here right out of Isaiah and right out of Job. Isaiah chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. And here's the song that Paul is now singing. It's right at the end, verses 33 through 36 of chapter 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and forever. Amen. And church, come on, resounding amen. Yes. Is God good? The answer is yes. Does God love you? The answer is yes. Is God moving so that you can hear him, so that you can know him, that you can understand him, that you can call on him? The answer is yes. He has done this for you. And if you would go back and look at your history, there were moments that it's going to be crystal clear, because hindsight is always 20/20, that you can say, you know what, God was there, and he was there, and he was there, and he was there, and I felt like I was all alone, or I felt like that God was far away from me. And what I'm finding out now is that he was there all the time, and he was using this as an opportunity for me to see him, to be drawn to him, to be encouraged by him, to love him, to draw deeper with him, to rely on him, to trust him, to build my faith in him. Is God good? The answer is yes. It's the heart of God to save. And he's calling your name. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And just listen. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his paths are beyond tracing out. who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Friend, you are wise when you open up your eyes and you see God. You're wise when you understand that you have a need for him, and you are wise when you allow him to call you and you pick up. You're wise when you see God moving in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in your eyes, in your presence. You're wise when you determine that you're going to give him glory and honor. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that you'll help us do that even right now, that we would hear you, see you, be drawn to you, know you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for Jesus. May we know him, and may we walk deeply with him, growing in our love and appreciation for his love for us. And we lift it in the name of Jesus. And God's people said,